Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy 9, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to use the rebound technique as diagrammed on the board behind me. It's a little worse for wear because I used the eraser on it, but that's the cross. And of course, that's the starting point. Once you believe in Christ, you're entered into the top circle. You cannot get out. It takes a speck of faith more than none at all. It's called grace, no works. You're also put in the bottom circle, which is filling of the Holy Spirit in time, because we are alive in a mortal body right now, but it'll be gone in the not too distant future, whether by the rapture or by your death, and then you'll be in your resurrection body. But in the meantime, you're in this mortal body and you still continue to sin as a Christian. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. You will still continue to sin because your body is infected with the old sin nature and you have volition. And so we can't stay on the straight and narrow. The good news, of course, that Christ died for all of your sins, past, present, and future. And that was 2,000 years ago. And I don't think you were born 2,000 years ago. Nobody looks that old in here. So God is never caught short. So as we continue to sin as a Christian, how do we solve that problem? Because the first time you sin, you're out of that circle and you're in the cosmic system, which the Bible uses that term quite often. It's called the world. Satan is the ruler of the world. So the cosmic system is filled with the unbeliever in red and believers, lots of them. Now, for the unbeliever, they'll never get out of the cosmic system. They will go to the great white throne judgment, and they will be condemned because they do not have the righteousness of God. They're not judged for their sins. That would be double jeopardy. No unbeliever goes to hell for their sins. Christ died on the cross for the sins of all mankind. They go to hell because they don't have God's righteousness, because if you're going to dwell with God forever, you must have his righteousness. That's one of the 40 things you get when you're saved. You receive God's own righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 sets the pattern. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he stopped sinning forever and ever. No. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it says, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's what happened when he believed. His account was credited with God's own righteousness. He continued to sin, just like we do. And he was saved at that point, probably 20 years old, more, give or take a couple of years here and there. And he lived, of course, a very long life, but he had a very rough road getting from the point where he was born is here. When he's born again in the family of God is here. And of course, he eventually got to Z where he died, but he reached those levels of maturity, but he had a rough go of it, as some of us do. Some of our stories are a little easier than others. But we all have a story. And the good news is that you can get here because that's what God wants. God has two directive wills. I want all mankind to be saved. They're not. I want all believers to reach maturity. They don't. Numbers are small in both categories. Why? They don't want it. And God, of course, cannot destroy negative volition without destroying positive volition. And that's the conundrum. If he creates creatures with free will, then they're going to turn against him. But God in his grace has found a way to save these creatures we call humans. He's also found a way in his grace to take that believer and advance them to maturity. The missing ingredient in all this is us. It's our volition. Will you do it or will you not do it? And we have many verses, of course, about the volition, which is the gate. You're the gatekeeper. And so with the rebound technique, when you sin, you're put in the cosmos. You want to get back here into the divine dynasphere, as Colonel Thieme coined that term. The filling of the Holy Spirit. You simply name a known sin. So if you can think of one you did yesterday, gossip, arrogance, maligning, a lot of mental attitude sins are popping around all the time. Simply name it. Father, I gossip. Boom. You're taken from here and you're put in here. You want to be there as much as you can. This is Christianity 101, and you know it and I know it. Very few Christians know this. Very few. I never heard of it until I was introduced to the concept and shown all the hundreds of passages that clearly teach it. And I had to wonder, well, how come nobody ever taught this before? Because they're in the cosmos. Most of the pastors in these churches are in the cosmic system. They can't teach Bible doctrine. They teach do good, be good, feel good. They don't know what's in the Bible. And if they do know what's in the Bible, they reject it, basically, for a variety of different reasons. But we're serious students of the Word of God, and God does not play. God expects perfection from us, and he's found a way for us to be perfect, because when you're here, you're perfect. You're absolutely perfect. And, of course, when you're here, then you can start advancing up this pathway to maturity. So in our class, we always give everybody an opportunity to rebound, because you represent yourself before God. I don't represent you. Nobody else does. And the Bible says to come boldly through the throne of grace. So don't say, well, I've done such a horrible sin. God's not caught by surprise. He knew you do that horrible sin before the foundation of the world. So forget about it. Just name the sin, and boom, you're back in fellowship. So let's take advantage of the advantages. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here this afternoon. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with these words and move us along to the path to maturity in your plan. In Christ's name, amen. So Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Hear, O Israel, Shema, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today." You'll notice this term many, many times is "hear, hear, hear." In other words, pay attention, concentrate, think about this. You are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified in heaven. Fortified in heaven simply means, it's an idiom that means that they have huge, tall walls. And we know the doctrine of heaven is in your book. We haven't covered it in a while, but the Bible identifies three layers of heaven. There's the heaven from where you're standing up to the atmosphere. That's the first heaven. The second heaven starts when the atmosphere ends, all the way out to the end of the universe. That's the second heaven. And the third heaven is, this is language of accommodation, is the throne of God outside of the universe. Here it's an idiom that means that they're pretty big. And it's not to be taken literally. Two, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Now, these were a particularly tall people. There's a tribe in Africa called the Watusi, and they're extremely tall. And why do they remain so tall? Because they're a breeding pool. They have tall women and tall men. They do not associate. Let's use that word. They don't associate with the pygmies, because if you want tall kids, marry a tall woman if you're a man. And ladies, if you want tall kids, marry a tall man. Your probability is higher. And so the sons of Anak, they were giants. I mean, they were tall. As we know, microevolution does work. That's how we get different breeds of dogs. Humans, you know, just breathe this and put it together, and you get a weird-looking thing that fluffy or whatever it is that has a horrible overbite because they bred them wrong. Or the Doberman Pinscher. We've bred those dogs. They're beautiful dogs, but one of the byproducts is their hinds, their back legs, give out real quick early on in life. So you can take it too far, obviously, but this is microevolution. And that's how races are developed. Can you tell the difference between a Korean and someone from China? I can. But if you're not schooled in it, I can't tell the difference. But there are differences because geographically you get isolated and your breeding pool is there, and there you go. In any event, these were big, tall people. And they produced very tall warriors, and they were very mighty, and people would have this expression, who can win against these people? And then we've got, know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, and he will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. So God, of course, has given these people these promises. Their parents chickened out. Remember, this is 40 years later. Their parents were at the same point just 39 years ago, and they would not rely on the Lord. And therefore, he turned them around. They went back in the wilderness, and they all died, the sin unto death. You'll see them in heaven. But they didn't take advantage of the advantages. This is the next generation. Now, there's enough in the next generation to move them forward. We call that the pivot. And the pivot is a fascinating doctrine, and that's why this country has been blessed to date, because we have a pivot of born-again believers that have reached some level of maturity, and we hold the rest of the dead weight together. Because without that pivot, this country would be destroyed a long time ago. Because if you look everywhere at the government, at this and that and everything, the media, we should be wiped out. But we're not. Because the grace of God will bless a national entity if enough born-again believers live in that national entity and have reached maturity or on their road to reaching maturity. That's the doctrine of the pivot in your book. And God clearly sets that out, as we've seen that, of course, with the Hebrews. He said, look, if enough of you stay with the word, I'll bless you. But if enough of you, if that tipping point gets the other way, I will wipe you out. Now, when God wipes out a client nation to God, he still protects those that are mature that are in the nation. For example, Jeremiah. The Chaldeans wiped the southern kingdom out in 586 B.C., and yet Jeremiah and a few other positive believers, they didn't have a hair on their head was touched. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar pensioned him, gave him a pension from the treasury, and said, go your way. So God will always protect believers in the national entity when he wipes them out. And so that's what we have here. So back to the doctrine of suffering on page 662 of your book, because we're right in the middle of that, studying that doctrine. We started out studying the general causes of suffering. Then we moved over to self-induced misery. Most suffering that people produce, they do it to themselves. As I said before, you just take out your pistol, cock it, aim it at your foot, and pull the trigger. And we could give you lots of illustrations. You know, you can fill in the blank. You do it to yourself. You want to do it, and you do it, and it hurts. So that's self-induced misery. You sow to the wind, and you reap the whirlwind. Sowing is an agricultural term. It's whatever you put in crap, what do you think you're going to get? For example, in studying for the law, if you don't study and you party every night, you have sown to the wind. What do you think is going to happen on the final? Yeah, you got it. You will reap the whirlwind. And I think this is just a phenomenon that's unique to all mankind. I think some of the Eastern religions call it karma. Well, it's the same concept. There's no karma system. It's just you do it to yourself. No karma about it. You plant thorns. What do you think is going to grow out of the ground in the spring? Apples? No, thorns will grow out, and a big thorn bush from a little tiny seed. But you did it. The second category, of course, is divine discipline for the believer. And that is a believer that's out of fellowship. They're here, and God uses divine discipline to orient them back, to get back here, and to get back here. And he turns up the heat, as we studied on Sunday. He starts out with warning discipline. Then he goes to intensive discipline, and it can culminate with your dying off early, called the sin unto death, because you simply refuse to turn around. And we gave you some illustrations. King Saul, the first king of the Hebrews, he was very positive to Bible doctrine as it existed in his day. Very positive as a young man. And then he just stopped. So God gave him divine discipline. Now, once in a while, he would alert and rebound and get back here. And then he'd go back here. And then he'd get more divine discipline. He'd go back here. And then he'd go back here. He vacillated back and forth. But see, this is a good place to be, but this doesn't put Bible doctrine in your soul, in your brain. This does. And that's where you want to go. Because just because you're in fellowship, yes, you're in a perfect environment, but you still have to learn. So you've got to go from here and then go this way. Other illustrations, King David, for example, he was also a young man, very positive. He went up this ladder very quickly as a young man, very quickly. He reached probably, he was a junior in college when he went out and killed Goliath. And he wasn't afraid of that guy. Why? Because he was using Bible doctrine in his soul. When all the other folks were yellow. They wouldn't do it. But he applied the Bible doctrine that he had learned. And then something happened to him. He stopped. And you know what got him was not suffering. It was pleasure. Pleasures of life got to him, and he stopped. So God gave him divine discipline. He turned up the heat. And David's secret to success, when he sinned, he wouldn't stay here very long. He would name the sin and get back here. That's why God said, David is the apple of my eye. The murderer, the adulterer, the liar, the four-flusher. He did a lot of bad stuff. But his key to success was, he didn't let it get him down. Except for one time, Operation Bathsheba. He refused to rebound for almost an entire year. And during that year, God turned up the heat on him. And finally, he rebounded and he got back up here and started learning again. So that's what divine discipline is designed to do. Then we have this separate doctrine called Christian Divine Discipline for Blessing on 662. This is a special type of suffering which is given to the believer that is not here. This is given to a believer that's here and here. So in other words, the suffering is not because you're not learning Bible doctrine, you're not moving forward. God gives you the suffering because he wants to advance you to the highest levels of spiritual maturity, and that's called Christian divine suffering for your blessing. Not for your discipline, it's for your blessing. It's the same categories of suffering. It could be, you know, again, we study the categories. Loss of health, loss of wealth, loss of loved ones, hatred by people, all sorts of things. These are things that we associate with suffering. So it's designed for your blessing. So we've started out with our definition. All divine suffering is designed to bless the believer. While divine discipline suffering seeks to return the negative volition believer to the plan of God, divine suffering for blessing, also called testing, pushes the positive believer forward to maturity so he can be entered as a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict. Now, we haven't studied in detail what the angelic conflict is. I've given you the broad strokes. There's two reasons God created man. One, the Bible says, I just wanted to. And two, he says, for my own good pleasure. He is sovereign, obviously. And then the number two, he says, I created man to resolve the angelic conflict. What's the angelic conflict? Well, before humans were created, the Bible reveals another category of volitional creatures were created, billions of them. You can't even number them. And these we call angels. The Greek word is angelos. And so God created these. We don't know how long ago, but there were a lot of them. And we know that a great number of them used their volition to sin against, turn against God, led by Satan. Satan, the revolt was put down. God sentenced Satan to the lake of fire, Matthew chapter 25. Satan's not in the lake of fire because he objected. And we can reconstruct his objection. He said, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? And that's genius. And he is a genius. He's a super genius. And so he appealed to God's love falsely. So God said, okay, I'll grant your appeal. And of course, to demonstrate that Satan's appellate argument is false, God created humans. And the angels were very interested in humans because they weren't interested in the freaking dinosaurs running around, eating each other, and doing stuff. That had been happening for a long, long time. He was interested in these new humans in the Garden of Eden. What's this? Why? Because they had volition. Animals don't have volition. So we don't know how long these... we know that the earth was distorted by Satan's fall because God doesn't create sin. But when Satan fell, his headquarters was the earth. And the earth, of course, suffered because of his sin. And that's where you got all this weird stuff. And of course, nature hit with a double whammy when man sinned. And we see many passages on this. It says that nature groans to be put back to its original design. God creates nothing that's imperfect. The fact that we have disease, that's imperfect. The fact that animals eat each other, that's imperfect. God doesn't design that. That came about as a consequence of Satan's fall and mankind's fall. But we do know that in the millennium, God will put things back to the way nature should be, where the lion will lie down with the lamb. Right now, if a lion lies down with a lamb, the lamb will end up inside the lion. In the millennium, they'll be licking each other with their tongues. You could handle poisonous snakes, nothing. That's what God designs nature to be. So we know that there's suffering and evil in the world. God's not the author of it. It's true that God's the author of volition. And if you create volition, he knew that suffering would come into the world. But because he knows it, doesn't mean he wants it. But it's a natural consequence. But in any event, the angelic conflict, you are called on to reach maturity because you will be a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict. Every believer is a witness in the angelic conflict because when a human becomes a Christian, that answers Satan's false claim that God's unfair. How can a loving God send his creatures to hell? Every Christian is Exhibit A. Exhibit A. I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. He had a system designed for the angels as he did for humans to save them. That's where we have fallen angels and saved angels. And so X number of angels accepted their salvation methodology, and X number didn't, just like humans. So God's answer is, you sent yourself to hell, Satan. My love motivated me to save you. And we have that verse for humans, right? For God so loved the world. His love motivated him to save mankind, that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. If you don't, you're going to perish. The same mechanism was designed to angels. For angels, we have a hint of it in Hebrews, but we don't have the full mechanics. We don't need it. We're not angels. We're humans. So, and with you, those few believers, because most believers do not excel. They don't advance up to spiritual maturity, but those few that get here, they are subject matter expert witnesses. And you know, as lawyers, when you have a trial, if it's a big money trial, the trial is going to be determined by which side has a better subject matter expert witness. So one subject matter expert witness might testify that the water is perfectly safe to drink. Here's my credentials, and this is my conclusion after testing the water, because you're suing the company because the water they produce is bad. The company will produce another witness. We'll say, or vice versa, the company, one witness will say the water's horrible, and I'm a subject matter expert witness. The other one will say, no, it's perfectly fine. So you've got two conflicting subject matter expert witnesses. The one the jury believes is the one that's going to win the trial. So you can be a subject matter expert witness. What's your testimony? Yes, I believed in Christ, which refutes your false initial objection. And, oh, by the way, right under Satan's nose, because he's the ruler of this world, I advanced to spiritual maturity. I did what God told me to do. And you will be an expert subject matter expert, an expert subject matter witness entered in the angelic conflict. And that's what this subject matter, that's what this suffering for blessing, rather, is all about. It's designed for the mature believer only to get you to that level. Because, again, you have to have these testings to advance. And that's just something we can all understand. You take it, you learn information in school, you take an exam. You want big muscles in the gym, you can look at your muscles all day long and maybe inject yourself with some steroids, but that's not going to last. You got to get to the gym, and that involves suffering. Muscles hurt, the tricep, the bicep, whatever it is. So yes, testing is designed to see if you can rely on God and move forward. And that's what this suffering for blessing is all about. 1 Peter 5, 8-9 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. That's where you get the word Gregory, by the way, to give yourself strict attention to something. Your adversary, and that, of course, this is an opponent in a lawsuit. Isn't that interesting? The angelic conflict, subject matter expert witness, appellate trial. That's what that word means. The antidikos literally means an opponent in a lawsuit. Who's the opponent? Satan is your opponent. And what's the lawsuit? What's the angelic conflict? And it says, comma, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. Now, the roaring lion here emphasizes the issue of fear. The more things you fear in life, the more things you will fear. The more things you fear in life, the more things you will fear. The less things you fear in life, the less things you'll fear. If you know anything about lions, they can't run that fast when they're trying to race down the antelope or different things. But what they can do, they've got a roar that will paralyze their prey. It's a terrific roar, and the critter just stops in a state of shock, and they just go over and kill them. So the lion doesn't have to eat you as a believer. All he has to do is roar, and you get paralyzed with fear. And that's what happened to these Hebrews. They were paralyzed with fear, the first generation. They saw the sons of Anak. We can't go in there. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. They'll destroy us. Well, didn't God say, I'm going to do it for you? They were afraid because they put more credence in what their eyes saw than what their ear heard. And, of course, they actually saw God's miracles as well. To them, that was more real than God's word. How do we apply that to us? What's more real to you, the word of God or what you see with your eyes? Well, we can have a lot of illustrations about that. But when the word of God becomes more real to you, the invisible becomes more real than the visible, you are on your way. You're on your way. And so fear is what gets a lot of people. And so the lion doesn't even have to eat you. All they got to do is roar and you're gone. You surrender. Seeking someone to devour. And a code, what's the answer? But resist him, firm in your faith. How do you resist the cosmic system? Because that's what we're talking about. The lure of the cosmic system. How do you resist it? Well, Bible doctrine. That's the word pistis. Apply Bible doctrine. I don't know any Bible doctrine. Okay, well, we have to solve that, don't we? Because you can't apply Bible doctrine to a test if you don't know the Bible doctrine. And one of my favorite illustrations is something that most Christians don't know, eternal security. There's a good one. You get a test where you do some sin that just shocks you and your parents and everybody else. You're going to hell. And if you don't know the doctrine of eternal security, you might even think you're going to hell. And then you got to get involved in all the legalism. I got to make it up to God. That's legalism. That's nonsense. But if you know the doctrine of eternal security, you just rebound and keep moving. Heck with all, fooey with all that stuff. God knew about that sin before the foundation of the world. But if you don't know the doctrine of eternal security, you're a mess. You'll fall apart. Because, see, your gauge is how goody-goody am I? And you just weren't too goody-goody. And so you get in a big guilt complex. And, oh, my goodness, I'm never going to heaven now. Well, you know, if you believed in Christ, you're in already. But they don't know that. So it says, but resist him, firm in your faith. But if you don't know it, you can't be firm in your faith because you don't know it. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering, pathema, are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world, the cosmos. You're not alone. You're not the first one that got a dear John or a dear Jane or a your application is not accepted to this law firm, whatever it is. No, there's all sorts of things that will come your way. And these are common tests to all mankind. And then we got Peter again in 1:6-8, 1 Peter. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, and that's a short time, that's your life on this planet, if necessary, and this is a third class condition, and it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And that word means put to the proof. Okay, you say you believe in eternal security? Let me give you a test. And then we'll see if you can apply that test to your problem and pass the test. You're going to be put to the test. So that the proof of your faith, pistis, which is the proof that you have the Bible doctrine in your soul, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, Bible doctrine remains. When you die, there is no U-Haul following your hearse. So if you want to be big law, make millions of dollars, that's good. I mean, go for it. But when you die, you ain't taking that stuff with you. But you can take Bible doctrine. That's why it's more precious than gold. That stuff never leaves. And the rewards that you have for that are beyond your imagination into eternity. So all the rich folks here today, I was giving a talk last night in a group. I'll tell you a quick war story. I was giving a talk last night to very wealthy people. I mean, probably in that room, there was at least $1 billion in gross wealth amongst these individuals. And at the end of the speech, I kind of tore into them. And I said, you know, and the average age is probably about 80. I mean, they've all were presidents of oil companies and this, that, and the other thing. And I said, you know, I drive around neighborhoods in San Antonio and I see a lot of very patriotic neighborhoods, middle class, lower middle class, American flags outside their house. I drive around this community, which is the gated community where they all live, no flags. I said, you people should be ashamed of yourself. You have benefited from this country more than you can imagine. And you can't even fly an American flag outside your house. Boom. You know, the common person that joins the military and dies so you can have all this ability to engage in capitalism and make a wonderful life for yourself, and you can't even salute your own nation. I don't think I got any donations last night. But it's true. It's absolutely true. So anyway, back to our passage here. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What does this mean? It's going to result in praise and glory, doxa. And that's your reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Because when you die, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All believers, not unbelievers, but believers. Jesus Christ will be sitting on the bema. That's the Greek word for throne. And he's going to evaluate you. Basically, the question is, what did you do from at Y when you became a believer? Because I, you know, from here to here, you get a pass. You're not a Christian. But from here to here, what did you do with your life? Did you do what I told you to do?
And of course, the answer for the vast majority of believers will be, no, I did not. A, I didn't even know what you wanted me to do. And B, no, I didn't do it. For those that did know and didn't do it. And they will be, as the Bible says in many passages, they will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ because they pissed their life away. And they will be in eternity. You're in heaven. But you will have limited rewards for all eternity. Where a few of you will be here. And you will hear this from the Lord as he's sitting there. And this is what we want to hear. He will say this to you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's you. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast things. What's faithful in a little thing? Learning Bible doctrine. Is it really that hard? Oh, it takes too much time. I got more important things to do. Really? Please tell me what's more important than doing what your Creator tells me to do. I'd like to know what that is. You must have found something I missed in life. No. If this is not the most important thing in your life, you're a loser. You're an absolute loser. I don't care how much money you acquire or who your daddy is or your mama or who you marry. You're a loser. You're an absolute clown. And you did it to yourself. It's not God's desire for your life, but you did it to yourself. So why are you here? Obviously, people that attend this Bible study, at some point in your life, your positive volition, bing, 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 I want to know what the Bible says, because you just weren't getting it anywhere else. So God heard that a billion years ago, and he dropped it in your lap. And when I kick the bucket, because I'm a lot older than you, he'll drop somebody else in your lap. Or, of course, with the modern technology, you can actually exist with this ministry for another 10 years after I kick the bucket. We got a lot of tapes on the website. And so you could actually just spend the rest of your life listening to tapes. But it's all about your decision. We know that God wants you to be a winner. Do you want to be a winner? That's the issue. So we've kind of just cracked the ground here on the Christian suffering for blessing, because it's a fascinating topic, and we will continue with that, not on Thursday, because I will be out of town, but our next Bible session will be on Sunday at 10 o'clock with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things, make them a source of blessing and strength and growth. In Christ's name, amen.